Okay.
You're on.
I'm on. Okay. All right. Last week we looked at how various ages of the church had been described. When we look at some of the reasons why the Reformation took place and the importance of the return to the truth of Scripture, a return to Paul's theme of justification by faith. So we find that in the ancient church, which we consider from 100 to 600 AD, we had the apostolic fathers, the apologists, and the age of the theologians in that time period. And this was a time when there was a lot of vagueness going on. People were struggling with, because we were Jewish at the time, I mean, they didn't understand what we do now. So they were struggling with a lot of doctrine to understand who Jesus Christ really was, who he was before he was born, and who he was when he was born. Then we moved into the medieval church from the years 600 to 1500. And this was the time when the Roman Catholicism developed and flourished. In the modern church now, we define that as 1500 to 1900, in which we have the Reformation and the Enlightenment Age. Then we moved into the postmodern church from 1900 to the present. We also talked about the natural tendency man has to be autonomous and to make reason his final authority. We talked about men designing, quote, systems for living, which turn out to be gospels of man's reasoning. We saw how the church disintegrated into a corrupt human organization. But how did it all start? And this is very important. Men stopped looking at Scripture as the Word of God, as truth, and as final authority. What happened when they did this? A, they looked to allegorical interpretation, seeking deeper meaning, as the Greeks taught, a mystical viewpoint. B, men began to view the fall as other than man being spiritually dead. They said that they were, quote, alienated from God, yet the will of man could still cooperate with the grace of God. C, men began to use their reasoning process to understand who God is and who man is. D, men moved from an exegetical theology to a philosophical theology. E, men began to feel in control and could direct their own destiny. F, men began to build a system for living where man can now merit his way to God. Man set the organizational chart in place and obtained absolute authority. The tendency of human nature is to make the subjective aspect of Christianity the focal point of concern. This is what happened in the early church. It lost sight of the great Pauline message of justification by God's work outside of man, even in the teaching of the fathers of the post-apostolic church. The objective truth of the justification by faith held no prominent place. More and more, the church began to focus on the experience of sanctification. And so it is we see in the church in the Middle Ages, that is from 600 to 1500, that church is suffering from moral decay, coveting wealth and power, both political and ecclesiastical. The church had drifted away from the normal literal interpretation of Scripture to the allegorical, which tore into the fabric of Scripture and allowed the human mind to supplant with imaginary fantasy, even to the picking and choosing of scriptural words and taking out of context phrases that supported the traditions and doctrines that finally made the Catholic Church at Rome the Roman Catholic Church. We saw that Thomas Aquinas said about sacraments and the atonement. He said, "I answer that sacraments are necessary for man's salvation, insofar as they are sensible signs of invisible things whereby man can be made holy, or is made holy. And with regard to the atonement, that it is not sufficient alone and by itself. It must be supplemented by personal character and good works." These are devastating statements. This diminishes the sufficiency of the cross work of Christ. This is Rome's process of justification through the cooperating work of man with God's grace, which is confusing of justification with sanctification. Thus we see men designing a system for living. This brings me to something I want to say about depravity and the doing of good. Man can do good to fellow man, but man cannot go above the line of human living without the grace of God. So even the unsaved man can help his neighbor, contribute time and money to humanitarian causes, be a person that has compassion on his fellow man, and be regarded as a righteous man in the eyes of men, but still unrighteous in the eyes of God, his Creator. So how can a man be righteous and acceptable to God? He needs to be reborn, that is, made spiritually alive, and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And this is the end of our review. Today I want to look at words like faith, imputation, justification, and some of the ramifications happening in today's religious scene. But first, a test. Which choices reflect the Reformation stand? Let's see if I got this right. There we go. Which of these choices would you choose? A, God gives man right standing within himself by mercifully accounting him innocent and virtuous, or B, God gives man right standing with himself by actually making him into an innocent person. So remember, what we're looking for is that which is outside of us is being accounted to us. So the correct answer for the Reformation is A. But notice the nuances, the subtlety of these questions. Number two, God accepts the believer because of the moral excellence found in Jesus Christ. Or B, man makes the believer acceptable by infusing Christ's moral excellence into his life. From a Reformation point of view, it's A. It is, again, outside of us. Question number three. If a Christian becomes, quote, born again, regenerate, transformed in character, he will achieve right standing with God. Or B, the sinner accepts the right standing of God, the right standing with God by faith, he will then experience transformation in character. You see the subtleties? The correct answer for the Reformation would be B. He accepts the right standing with God by faith. Number four, God pronounces that we are good in his sight, then he gives us his Spirit to make us good. Or B, God sends his Spirit to make us good, and then he will pronounce that we are good. Subtle. The Reformation would say A. I printed out some of these in there in the back as you leave if you want to review these or spring them on somebody. By the way, I wonder how many of these would be answered, how these would be answered by modern Lutherans today, as well as other offshoots of the Reformation. So now let's start looking at faith. What is faith and how much do you need? In general, faith is to trust, to believe in, to have confidence in, to rely upon. Calvin wrote, "For as regards justification, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ what we lack." By faith alone, the Reformers meant that nothing else was required for justification, save that a man believe in what God had done for him. In this context, we saw that faith was not an act which initiates a man's justification, but becoming conscious of something already in existence. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, in his work Salvation, published in 1917, wrote, "This one word, believe, represents all a sinner can do and all a sinner must do to be saved. It is believing the record of God as given of his Son, that the record of God has given of his Son." So it is, an outside, it's a recording of what happened. It's historical. Dr. Randall Price talks about faith in his book, How to Have Faith, after quoting Hebrews 11:1, which reads now, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." He writes, "If something can be assured, it is because something is there to be assured. So faith is, first of all, an understanding that that in which we have faith is real and not an illusion, a dream, a trick. This is why throughout the New Testament, the writers challenge people to examine the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection." Dr. Robert Dean, in his paper, Doctrine of Faith, writes, "Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence in the authority and veracity of another. The tiniest bit of faith in Christ, faith like a mustard seed, secures eternal salvation. It only takes a little more faith than no faith at all. It is the object of faith that counts, not the worthiness of the one with faith. Faith is always directed toward an object which can be expressed in a proposition. A proposition is an expression of a thought which can be verified or falsified. Therefore, faith is not a function of emotion, but of reason. You believe with your mind only. There is no such thing as believing with your heart, defined as emotion or feelings." Dr. Dean continues, "Therefore, you do not believe directly in a person or come to salvation through a relationship with Jesus, but first believe the propositions in Scripture that inform you about Jesus and his saving work on the cross." Again, we're pointing back to Scripture. We're pointing back to his history. And so in summary, all the works that had taken place for our salvation, have taken place, and it's historical. So by faith alone, the Reformers meant becoming conscious of something already in existence. Schaeffer repeats it. It is the believing the record of God, as the record of God has given of his Son and Christ. Examine the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Dean, believe the propositions in Scripture that inform you about Jesus and his saving work on the cross. But what about the faith of Abraham? When was Abraham justified? The call of Abraham is interesting from scriptural narrative of Abraham following God's directives and learning more about what God was going to do with him before Genesis 15. In Genesis 12, we read, this is when Abraham first meets God. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth from the Lord, went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. But remember, Abraham was a 75-year-old pagan, used to dealing with pagan gods. So if there was some kind of something going on, he wasn't sure. I don't know how they related to pagan gods, but that's how he grew up. In Genesis 12, 7, we read, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 13, we read 14 through 17, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and take a look and look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Finally, after promising Abram a son of his own, we read in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, and here's the proposition. God is saying to Abram, trust me, and I will make it, and I will do as I say. And so in verse 5, and he took Abram outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And the response from Abram in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And this foundational truth is repeated three times in the New Testament, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23, to show that righteousness is reckoned in return for faith. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I find this interesting because people don't always understand the proposition the first time, the second time, the third time. But eventually it sinks in, and you get it. I see Abram doing this. Maybe this is not the exposition of what really took place, although Romans 4:21 seems to indicate this. But I see God drawing Abram to faith. I know it was that way with me. I had to hear the gospel over and over. And I was asking questions. And I would read verses. And I would be asking, can this really be true? But I finally got it. And I believed it. And Ephesians 2:8-9 became very important to me. Now let's look at imputation. The word imputation comes from the Latin word imputare, meaning to reckon, to charge to one account, to one's account. There are three imputations mentioned in Scripture. The imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind, that is, all sinned when Adam sinned. B, the imputation of all mankind's sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. And C, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. And it's important to remember that this imputation affects the believer's standing only, not his state. That is, the believer is not made righteous. Luther wrote, "This then is the amazing definition of Christian righteousness. It is the divine imputing for accounting for righteousness or unto righteousness because of faith in Christ or for Christ's sake." When the sophists hear this definition, they laugh because they imagine righteousness to be certain quality that is poured into the soul and then spread into all the parts of man. Therefore, this unspeakable gift excels all reason. God accounts and acknowledges him as righteous without any good works, who apprehends his Son by faith alone. Let's look at justification. Justification is a courtroom term that means to declare righteous. It is a legal act of God. Believers are declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to their account. It is a one-time event. Justification, therefore, is not an act of God within the sinner, but it is an act of God outside the sinner. It is God's verdict upon him. It is a forensic, declarative act. It is not based on the holiness of the one who believes, but on the holiness of him in whom the one believes. Please notice the difference, and I want you to understand this, the difference between impute and infuse. Justification by imputation, the divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him because of Christ's finished cross work. This is the objective work of God and a one-time event. Justification by infusion, a divine act whereby an infinitely holy God places grace within a believing sinner that will eventually bring him to salvation if he continues to cooperate with that grace, whereby making him righteous and acceptable before God. This is the subjective work of man and places sanctification before justification. An example is grace earned through the partaking of sacraments. Justified by imputed righteousness. The Reformers merely reemphasized the clear teaching of Paul, especially as set forth in Romans 4. In Romans 4:3, we read, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." In Romans 4, verses 5, 6, and 9, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaking of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. In verse 9, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." And again, remember, Abram was a 75-year-old uncircumcised pagan who had been worshiping and serving other gods. In Romans 4:21-24, "And Abram, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." So now he has assurance that God will do what he says he will do. "Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, not only for his sake, but also it was written that it was credited to him, but it was also for ours, also to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And sometime in your life, someone may come to you and say, "You Bible believers say sin is not the issue, Christ is the issue," and we say that here. Well, I have a question for you. why do I have to believe in anything if my sins have already been taken away? Because it says in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so we see a picture like this. All sins of all time, from Adam to the last person, have been laid on Jesus, and he was the satisfaction. So why are all men not saved? Well, it comes from a misunderstanding of the fall event. First of all, newly created Adam had, number one, eternal life, that is, physically and spiritually. He was not going to die. Number two, personal righteousness. He had right standing before holiness. That is, he and the Lord walked together in the cool of the evening in the garden. But when Adam sinned, he suffered, number one, the loss of that eternal life, spiritual life first, then the physical life. Secondly, he lost his personal righteousness. So, as descendants of Adam after the fall, we are born spiritually dead, and we have no relationship with God. We have only our own righteousness, that is, relative righteousness. So even if sin is not the issue anymore, we still need Christ's righteousness. And that's why we say that sin is not the issue, Christ is. And that's why Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must have no less than the righteousness of God. Then Jesus continues in John 3:14 through 16. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have everlasting life. We see that verse 14 is a reference to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Remember? The people were grumbling and complaining about God and Moses, about the circumstances of their life. They detested the food. They had no water. And they were going to die in this wilderness that Moses had brought them to. Well, in Numbers 21:6, we read, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and that many of the people of Israel died. And then we read in verses 8 and 9, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and place it on a standard, and it shall come about that anyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made that bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit a man, when he looked upon the bronze serpent, he lived. And this involved a look of faith. So Jesus continues with Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Born again, or born from above, or made spiritually alive by belief in what God has done for you in his Son Jesus. This is how we get Christ's righteousness. Where is the Reformation today? Well, I can only describe it as a Protestant apostasy. We start out with the 1600s, and we have the Protestant issues over church and authority, and we still have the Roman Catholic influence on all these people. But we do have a biblical theology. And as we go through, you want to look at the bottom part as we build up here. We also have cultural, spiritualization, liberalism of that time, superstitions of that time, internalizing mysticisms. All these things were influence on people at that time, still having an influence. 1700s, we have rationalism is a big deal. In the 1800s, we have psychology, and through this period we have the quote enlightened period, which brings in a lot of rationalism and man's mind over God's mind. Then we come to 1900s, and we have relativism. The ECT is evangelicals and Christians together. Now we have a worldwide churches council, and then we have, of course, the World Wide Web. But all these are influences on present-day times, and through these centuries, it didn't take very long for Scripture to be laid aside. So once more, we find that Scripture, the Word of God, is not read in a normal, literal, grammatical, historical manner, and is set aside for rationalism, mysticism, philosophical theology, everything that the mind of man needs to drive God out of their system for living, even to the point that Nietzsche claimed God is dead. So today we have compromise, we have political correctness, we have accommodation, we have New Age, we have Winfrey, what's her name? Oprah Winfrey, and her craziness. So, Lewis Berry Schaefer, covering angelology in his systematic theology, wrote, "By advocating much truth in the form of counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends." And that's what's happening. Can these systems be considered counterfeit truth used by Satan to blind men from the truths of faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, Scripture alone? I believe they can. The problem of one of the current problems with Protestantism, many Protestant sects cannot express or do not know the good news of Jesus Christ, not to mention the Roman Catholic Church. Pastor Thomas, in his Terms of Salvation series, remarked, "The gospel is extremely important and easily distorted. When this happens, people can't get saved. It can't be believing in Jesus plus any human works. It must be believing in Christ alone as a substitutionary payment for sin, and when appropriated by faith, results in the once-for-all declaration of a man that a man is righteous. If we add anything to Jesus Christ as the content of our faith, then we are not placing confidence in his work on the cross. As a result, we are saying that Christ alone was not a full payment for our sin, and that Christ did not fully satisfy God the Father. Something else is required. This is damning." Well, here we see the true issue of salvation. God is only satisfied with what his son Jesus did, paying the penalty for sin as a substitute for sinners, something that mere man was incapable of doing. Jesus plus anything diminishes the sufficiency of the cross and can be of no avail. So we see that justification by faith is, again, outside of me. Or is it inside of me? I want you to see these pictures and make sure that you understand there's the difference. See the objectivity. See the subjectivity. See the one without works. See the one with works. See the one that is outside of you. You can do nothing but believe, because it's God's doing. See, the other one is inside of you. It all depends on your cooperation with God's grace through the sacraments. Please see that it is Christ only, not Christ plus a commitment, or Christ plus make him Lord of your life. This is faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. In these days, political correctness allows us to use the name God, because a lot of people think or believe that there is a God or higher power, whether you capitalize the G or not. The concept of a God is so general that it makes it acceptable for general usage. However, try using the name of Jesus Christ in connection with a public gathering and see where that goes. Have you ever noticed that when Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, is sung in a public forum, for example, at a dignitary's funeral, the second stanza seems to disappear. It reads, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were it not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask what that may be. Jesus Christ, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age, the same, and he must win the battle. We live in a postmodern world, a period that has lost its moral compass and its search for objectivity by becoming enthralled and entertained with therapeutic and psychological self-help literature for our everyday living. The latest fads and TV shows featuring personalities that are looked upon as, quote, guiding lights. The current situation in the postmodern church has been described as an ecclesiastical swamp. Thomas Oden suggests that segments of the contemporary church have fallen victim to a, quote, intellectual immune deficiency syndrome. There is a strangling of objective truth by the collective desire to be politically correct and inclusive in all that we do and teach. Many so-called Christians are fulfilling 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not hear, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There is a great deal of theological ignorance, confusion, and the demand to meet my needs in the church today. And very few pastors have the desire to, or for that matter, know how to go about reviving the objective truths about the gospel and salvation. The doctrine of the person and work of Christ, the doctrine of authority, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Church, doctrines that have been drawn to the point of orthodoxy through the faithful searching and studying of Scripture, the debates and discussions of councils and synods for the faithful defense of the Christian faith, and understood because dedicated, godly men illuminated and guided by the Holy Spirit, hammered and shaped them in the midst of controversy through the centuries. The purity of the doctrine of justification by faith can be maintained only by continual battle and eternal vigilance. It is lost, said Luther over and over again. If it is lost, all will be lost, and darkness, error, and superstition will again triumph in the church. Is that not what has taken place? Most seminaries don't teach Greek or Hebrew, nor do they read Scripture in a normal, literal sense because their denomination has always read and interpreted in allegorical fashion. Each denomination has its own seminary where they teach their denomination's pet doctrines, usually calcified in some confession of the 16th or 17th century. How quickly people are herded together for some new prophet on TV or the latest book on how to get in touch with God. Written with sincerity of heart and appealing to the emotions experienced, and with the tug of a heartwarming testimony. I believe the broader church is deep in an apostasy. We must hold fast to the truths of Scripture from within a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching environment where we can have true fellowship in order to grow and mature as true disciples of Christ. The battle cry of the Reformation must still be heard. Faith alone, that is, believe the record of God about his Son. Christ alone, this is the historical gospel. Grace alone, there is no human merit. Scripture alone, supreme and only authority. Can we pray? Father, would you thank you for this time. Father, our hearts are torn because we know that the apostasy must come, and yet we hope that there are people that turn around and honor your word, believe your word, because these things are not written in any other book. This is where revelation from God is. This is things that you have revealed to us. We take these things. We believe them. We place our faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you again for what you have done for us and in your Son. We know it's outside of us. We have nothing to do with it except believe it. We thank you again and ask our favors in Jesus' name. Amen.